Well, this morning we return in our study to John chapter 4, so take your Bibles and turn with me there as we continue to look at Jesus, the living water. And I had all intentions of getting pretty much through the discussion with the woman at the well this morning, but we're not going to make it. So we're just going to continue working through this. I told you that we were going to spend some time working through this passage because it's such an important passage, and it highlights so much truth in Scripture that it's hard for me as I work through verse by verse through this passage to decide what to leave out, to be honest with you. But here we have it in John chapter 4. I'm going to pick up reading in verse 13. John chapter 4, verse 13. The Word of God says, "Jesus answered and said to her, 'Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw.' And Jesus said to her, 'Go and call your husband and come here.' And the woman answered and said, 'I have no husband.' Jesus said to her, 'You have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship.' Jesus said to her, 'Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, and the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth.' The woman said to him, 'I know that Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ, and when he comes, he will tell us all things.' And Jesus said to her, 'I who speak to you am he.'" I would imagine if you're part of the conservative end of evangelicalism, or maybe part of what they call the young, restless reformed, or maybe like me, the old, boring reformed, you understand that the church in its methodology and evangelism and church growth has been moving in the wrong direction for some time. And even with the early pioneers of this pragmatic church growth method, such as Donald McGravin and C. Peter Wagner and Robert Schuller even, and then their disciples Bill Hybels and Rick Warren and Joel Osteen, we all know that they got it wrong. They got it wrong. The theology of the Bible is not pragmatic in the sense of using human methodology to accomplish divine means. And what I mean by that is this: the theology of the Bible teaches us that God is absolutely sovereign in salvation, that he is the one who predestines and calls and justifies and glorifies, and that Christ is the sovereign head of the church, by which he, of course, has been given the elect by the Father, and he alone directs and equips and grows the church according to the Father's will. Then we also know from the Word of God that the Holy Spirit is the executor of the Father's will. He is the one who literally carries out the divine plan in time on earth. He draws the elect to himself and regenerates the soul of man. He seals the elect. He empowers the church for growth. But today it seems like we have forgotten that. Now, I'm not denying the human element of salvation. I'm not saying that we don't participate in some way, although I believe in what is called monergism and the divine initiative, which teaches that God is fully in control of salvation and all the aspects of it. That does not deny the fact that God has chosen not only the end, but the means to get to the end. And the means to get to the end is you and I giving the gospel correctly to a lost world so that they can respond appropriately to the truth given to them. The Apostle Paul said that Paul planted and Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. That is a clear indication of Paul's philosophy of ministry was that he would do what God has called him to do faithfully, and he would rely upon God for the results of the ministry. That he could not manipulate nor bring into existence the results of ministry. It was solely based upon God's divine work in salvation. Now the end, that is the end of salvation and all that is involved in it, and the means to get to the end and how that is employed are just as important to God. He is concerned with both. And we need to make sure that whenever we share the gospel and we share the Word of God with people, that we're not hoping that their faith will rest in the wisdom of men, but rather that their faith would rest in the power of God. So here's my concern. Are we free from the charge that the church is literally full of pragmatism? Are we free from that? Or have we been preaching very clearly and condemning pragmatism, yet at the same time practicing that same philosophy in our ministry? Are we guilty, as one said, of being a Calvinist, yet employing Arminian needs or Arminian means to accomplish that Calvinistic approach? Or, as even one author said, are we making the gospel clear enough for the non-elect to reject the gospel? Or are we making it so sugar-coated and so watered down that anybody would receive it? It's as if we have graduated, or probably graduated is not the best term, but we have really dumbed down our theology to the point that we have a bumper sticker mentality in the gospel. Jesus is the answer, and that's about all we give. And we haven't clearly given the truth of Scripture. And I believe that if we truly give what the Lord gave in the Word of God, and if we truly communicate what the gospel really is, we might not have so many surface decisions for Christ. Now, pragmatism is a very important term, and it has been used in the church for some time now. And just so you know what pragmatism is, I came up with a definition. And I know that basically you understand that pragmatism is whatever works, right? If it's pragmatic, that means it works and accomplishes the end that it intended to accomplish. But in our context, when we think about the church and ministry, I think it would be important for us to understand pragmatism like this, that it is the belief that with the implementation of whatever works and the production of whatever desired, it comes regardless of the implications or motivations. In other words, we will do whatever it takes to accomplish the end, regardless of the implications of that, or regardless of the motivations for it. So it doesn't matter what you believe, or why you believe what you believe, or whether you hold truly to what Scripture says, as long as what you do accomplishes the end result. Now, that's not something we want to find ourselves guilty of at all, because I don't personally believe that you can be faithful to what the Word of God says and at the same time be a pragmatist in ministry. Because much of what the Word of God says about Christ and God and heaven and hell and sin does not fit so well with our culture in which we live. Some of you probably are familiar with Jeff Foxworthy's "You Might Be a Redneck." I know. I can tell. You know, the kind of redneck that, you know, you'd rather burn your yard than mow it. Or that you know you're a redneck if you have a home that's mobile but you have four cars in your yard that aren't. That kind of stuff. That's the Jeff Foxworthy redneck idea. The author I ran across this past week was talking about pragmatism, and he took the same approach. And he said, you might be a pragmatist if this. And he came up with 10 things that I believe really kind of zero in on what I mean by this when we talk about church ministry or evangelism or even your desire to share Christ with others around you. And these are the 10 that he came up with. He says, if you see ecclesiology as subset of missiology, you might be a pragmatist. Now, what he meant by that is this. If you believe that missions drive the church as opposed to the church driving missions, then you might be a pragmatist. He says, if you believe evangelism rather than edification is the purpose of the church, you might be a pragmatist. If you are trying to figure out what works in evangelism and in church growth, and you're using resources less than 100 years old to answer that question, you might be a pragmatist. If you turn to sociology and psychology rather than theology to help you to understand the human condition and human response, you might be a pragmatist. If you think that the way your church feels or the music you play or what you wear makes it more or less likely for a person to believe the gospel, then you might be a pragmatist. If you're often counting your numbers, whether the number of visitors or baptism or, quote, decisions for Christ, visitors to your website or sermon downloads or how many other areas you can count in your church, you might be a pragmatist. He says, if you feel the need to quote your numbers to establish your credibility, you might be a pragmatist. If you are more concerned with opinions and comfort level of unbelievers than you are with the opinions of believers in the church, you might be a pragmatist. If your church growth program is related to your youth program and is designed to accommodate and entertain young people rather than teach and confront them, you might be a pragmatist. And then the last one he says, if the young set the tone and determine the culture of the church, then you might be a pragmatist. Now, you probably could come up with your own ideas of what that means. But the idea is this, is that the Word of God and the gospel and the truth of Scripture don't drive the ministry. The ministry is driven by the felt needs of the culture. and the fact that you desire results. How do you overcome that? How do you avoid that? Basically, by three things. You have a biblical anthropology. And what I mean by that is this. You understand and believe and teach what the Bible says about the sinful condition of man. The Bible teaches that men are, in theological terms, totally depraved. Now, what that means is not that men are as evil as they possibly can be, but every facet of their humanity is affected by sin. Their mind, their emotion, their will, all of it is affected by sin. Biblical anthropology teaches us that we do not have the ability within ourselves to save ourselves, nor can we by man's means accomplish salvation in someone's heart. Only God can do that work. He's the only one who can raise the dead. He's the only one that can give spiritual sight to those that are spiritually blind. Secondly, you need to study the true purpose of the church and the pattern of church growth found in the New Testament. And you will find that the methods and the schemes and the programs that are so often used today in church philosophy and mission methodology and so forth were never incorporated in the early church. Never. And then also, you need to study the ways and means which God uses to accomplish salvation, and you'll find that they're the opposite of what many believe today to be the means by which someone comes to Christ. With that said, I think if we can kind of take those three elements and understand what Scripture says about those things, we can develop an appropriate understanding of the gospel and how someone responds to Christ and how it fleshes out in mission in the church. Now, when we have this in mind, we come to our text this morning, and what we have before us is a conversation between Jesus and the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well, and also, by the way, the subsequent conversion of the woman at the well. But this is much more than just evangelism. This is much more than just a great example of how to approach a pagan in a pagan world and share the gospel with them. And it's much more than Jesus plowing through the cultural separatism and prejudice and partiality of that day. There's a whole lot more than that. But we also know from John chapter 20 that the primary purpose of John including this story in the Gospel of John was to put on display the deity of Christ, and to show that Jesus is in fact God as he claimed to be. But also a subset of that is, under the context of that major theme that Jesus has in mind here, and what John wrote this for, is that he tells us that the primary purpose and the primary plan of all that is involved in salvation, all that is included in redemptive history, all that God did in creation, is to produce true, genuine worshipers of God. God has said clearly in his word, according to this text in verse 23, that the Father, God the Father, is seeking such to worship him. God desires worshipers. And it's not a desire that God just sits back and hopes that occurs. He's actively, present tense verb here, he's actively pursuing lost souls and regenerating them, as we learn from John chapter 3, and he's creating in them the ability to acceptably worship God. Now, what I mean by that also is that the primary desire of heaven itself, the primary desire of God, is that he have worshipers of his own glory. Now, when you read the New Testament and you read the Old Testament, you note that. That it is literally full of examples of God's desire for worship. The meticulous commands and details that he gives in the Old Testament of how someone were to approach God, and even the details of the tabernacle and the temple and all of the furnishings of the temple, and how you had to go about very meticulously to make sure that you had it exactly right. And if you didn't have it right, you could be struck dead on the spot. You get to the New Testament, and there are very clear teachings in the New Testament of what makes a person, listen to this, acceptable to God in worship, and those that are not acceptable to God in worship. You can't just come to God any way you wish. You can't just make up your own idea of who God is. You cannot have the good old boy mentality about God. He is not the man upstairs. He's the supreme sovereign God of the universe to whom you and I owe our allegiance to and our life. And how dare us bring God down to the level of man and make him less than what he really is? Now, when I think about this whole theme throughout the New Testament, one passage just comes to my mind, and it's found in Ephesians chapter 1. Just turn there for a moment. Ephesians 1. I want to show you this because I've read this many, many times and have studied it in detail And one of the things that stands out to me more than anything about this passage is the emphasis here on the worship of God. The emphasis of the worship of God. It begins in Ephesians 1, verse 3, which says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's the word we get eulogy from, blessed. It means to praise or to commend or to think well of. And so the idea is, at the very beginning, the Apostle Paul says, "Praise be to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Why? He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. In Him we now have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He made abound toward us in the wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to the good pleasure which He has purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and are on earth, in Him. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His own will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also trusted, after having heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of His glory." Did you get it? It's all about praising Him. It's all about His glory. And you can go back yourself and you can read just how many times the word He and Him are used in that text to refer to this whole work of salvation, and this whole work of redemption is for the purpose of not just delivering you from hell, and by the way, not just forgiving you of your sin, but to put you on display for all eternity as a means of worshiping God. It's a wonderful truth. You are to be a worshipful person. We are made to worship. We are saved to worship. And either you worship God acceptably or you don't. Either you come to God through Christ or you don't. Either you are acceptable to God or you're not. There is no middle ground. There is no place where you can kind of linger and be halfway there and halfway not. Either you worship God acceptably because you are made accepted in the Beloved, or you are not a true, genuine worshiper of God. This is what it boils down to. This is the whole point of Jesus meeting with the woman at the well, to make her an acceptable worshiper before God. Now, as we come to our text this morning, we're looking at a number of things, but we're only going to get to one. Verse 13 begins it. We're going to be looking at four things in this week and the next week. The four things are the perspective, the perception, the priority, and the person. And for this morning, only the perspective. And the reason why is because Jesus highlights something here that is absolutely critical for you to understand. Absolutely critical. Worship cannot occur without this understanding that Jesus gives in this context. Let me begin by reading and reviewing what He said in verse 13. And this is the perspective that Jesus gives. "Jesus answered and said to her, 'Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again.'" Well, what water was He talking about? The water in the well, the physical water, right? But then He takes that opportunity to share with the woman at the well the fact of the gospel and the gift that He could give to her, which is eternal life. In verse 14 it says, "But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." So Jesus takes the opportunity, talking with this woman at the well, to begin to share with her the most important thing she could ever hear, is that the one that is talking to her is the Messiah, and He offers to her the gift of salvation, everlasting life, eternal life, water that is going to allow you never to thirst again, the kind of water that gives you eternal life. And then in verse 15, the woman says, "Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Now, understandably, she doesn't get it. She doesn't understand. I don't believe that she's picking up on it like the chapter 3 of John said, where Nicodemus picked up on the analogy that Jesus gave about being born again. And then Nicodemus says, "You know, well, can I enter back into the woman's mother's womb and be born again? How can that happen?" Nicodemus was moving along with the thoughts of Jesus, but here I don't believe she understands it. She's still on the physical level. She's thinking, you know what? I have to come out here every day and get this water. I have to work at this. I would love to have this kind of water. I mean, if you could come up with that kind of water, you would be a millionaire plus, right? But she says, of course, sir, give me the water. Now, what is interesting, I thought also in this context, because this is no doubt a work of the Lord in evangelism with this woman at the well, many today would have taken the opportunity of this woman answering that question and saying, sir, give me the water. They would have said, you know what? Fine, we'll give you the water. All you got to do is accept me. All you got to do is believe in me. All you got to do is, you know, accept me into your heart and I'll be your Savior. But that's not the biblical perspective whatsoever, because it denies the reality that, first of all, the person does not understand these things. As it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. She didn't have it right now. She did not understand it. A great passage is found over in Matthew 13, 11, which Jesus is talking about the parables, and the disciples ask him, why do you talk to these people in parables? And Jesus answers in chapter 13, verse 11 of Matthew and says, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Do you understand that the woman at the well cannot understand the things that Jesus says to her unless he grants it to her? Unless he opens her eyes? Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 6 tells us, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally or fleshly minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. John 8:43, Jesus says to those Jews that were talking to him, why do you not understand my speech? I mean, Jesus was pretty clear. He was the most gifted teacher ever. And he says this, he answers his own question, because you're not able to listen to my word. You're not able to listen. You don't have the capacity to listen. So she is on a physical level. She needs to be brought face to face with her spiritual condition. This is vitally important, so important, because in most of evangelism today, we would simply say this, all you have to do is accept Christ or ask Jesus into your heart. Do you know none of those are in the Bible? They're not there. You will not find ask Jesus into your heart in the Bible. You will not find accept Jesus. And there's a reason behind that. Because the terms that are used in Scripture in regards to evangelism and salvation really are those things that affect the will and incorporate belief and repentance. And what I mean by that is this. Jesus would tell people to obey Him and follow Him. Jesus would call on people to repent of their sins and follow Him. Jesus would say, believe in me, but the word pistuo for believe, which is translated believe or believing or faith and so on in the New Testament, is also translated commit. So the terms of the New Testament about coming to Christ are much more demanding than the terms that we often use today in our evangelistic approaches. We can get all kind of people to ask Jesus into their heart, but do they understand, first of all, who Jesus is? Secondly, do they understand the condition they are in before they ask Jesus into their heart? Because if you don't see your condition in context of what the Bible says about your condition, if you don't sense that the Holy Spirit is convicting you of your sin and that you understand that sinfulness, then you will see no need to trust and follow Christ. So in this context, what Jesus does is this. He turns from the question that the woman asked her, or asked him rather, about getting this water. He says, go call your husband. Well, that's interesting. Why would you do that? Is he wanting group evangelism? Is that what he's after? Not necessarily. But the point that he's bringing up here is that you are living in sin. That's why he brings it up. And by the way, you cannot divorce the gospel and the presentation of the truth of the gospel from the law. Because if you do that, you jeopardize the whole meaning of the gospel. If you say that a person can come to Jesus and be saved, and yet at the same time you do not tell them why they need to be saved and how they violated the laws of God, then there will be no genuine conversion occur. Salvation is in the context of believing the gospel and repenting of sin. Repenting of sin. The law is absolutely essential in the communication of the gospel. Now, I'm not saying that we go and require of all the people in the world to keep the Ten Commandments, because we know that the Bible teaches us that the Ten Commandments were never given to save. They were given to show you your need for a Savior. They were a reflection, if you will, of the character of God, and that whenever you look at the commandments of God, you see that you fall woefully short of that and that you need something to save you from your sinful condition. Romans chapter 7, verse 7 and 8 say, Paul said this, he says, I would not have known sin except through the law. That's Paul. I wouldn't have even known sin except through the law. He says, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law said, you shall not covet. But sin, he says, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire, for apart from the law, sin was dead. And what he meant by this, if I didn't hear the law and learn the law and know what the law said, my sin would not be exceedingly sinful as it is. Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20 say, now that we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. The law is given to show the guilt of man before God. Verse 20 says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, but by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law was given to show us our sin. Galatians 3:10 says, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things that are written in the book of the law to do them. Nobody can keep the law perfectly, so that means you're under the curse, which is eventually death. One author said it like this, I think it's essential that a person understand what salvation is. Salvation is rescue, divine rescue from eternal damnation. We're not saving people from the lack of purpose. We're not giving the gospel to help them bump up a few notches and to feel more comfortable in their life. We're not giving the gospel to make them more prosperous or happy. We're not giving the gospel to make them have better self-esteem. It is a serious rescue operation from the eternal damnation upon which their souls are under. This begs the question, then, how did that happen and why did God damn me, he says, if I'm such a nice person? He says, eventually, if you're going to teach the gospel correctly, it's going to end up with a gospel presentation that will have spiritual weight to it, with the issue that eventually stands and puts men under the culpability of guilt before God. He goes on and says, I think it is necessary that people understand that God is holy and righteous and has revealed that in Scripture and has established the law. Not only the external law of the Ten Commandments, but also the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus gives when he brings the Ten Commandments on the inside and expands it to rejecting him. They who do not understand the law and the fact that they violate the law are going to find themselves under the condemnation of the law. The point that he's simply making is this, you have to have the law to understand the gospel. If we say Jesus is the answer, then what is the question? What's the question? Why do we need a Savior? Why do we need forgiveness? Why do we need someone to deal with this guilt issue? It's a sobering thing to think of that in our society, as we eliminate the laws of God, we end up literally with an unredeemable race because they don't understand these things. They don't understand their guilt before God because the law is not given. And although many churches today and even pastors have been guilty of sugarcoating the gospel for results, we should not do that, because if we're going to be faithful to what God's word is, we need to do exactly as Jesus did. You make the gospel very clear. You preach the laws of God so that it shows the guilt of man, and then they can see then the need for the Savior. And God will work in the context, listen to this, of the truth. It is important to know this, very important. So Jesus says to her, go and call your husband and come here. That's what he tells her. The suggestion was designed to show her that, first of all, Jesus knows everything about her. Now, for a stranger to show up, as Jesus did, she would have known he was a Jew, but she didn't know him. She didn't know he was the Messiah. She didn't know he was God, as we previously noted when Jesus says, if you knew who it was who spoke to you and the gift that he has for you, then you would have asked him for this living water. She didn't know. But as a result of what's about to take place, she's going to come face to face with the reality that the man who's standing in her presence is someone different than just a mere man. He is going to bring her face to face with the reality of her own sin. And this is essential. J.C. Ryle said this, "No one values a physician until he feels the disease." None of you, I don't think, are going to volunteer to go to the doctor tomorrow just for the sake of it. I just love to go to the doctor, right? No one does that. It's the same with a dentist. Who volunteers to go to a dentist? I don't want to go. That's torture. But if you have a toothache and it's driving you insane, that's the person you're looking for, right? The same is the case with your sin. When you're literally overwhelmed with the guilt of your sin and you understand that as a result of that sin, you're under the wrath of a holy and righteous God, you will desire the Savior. And that is no doubt the work of God in your heart as He produces that desire in you. Verse 17 picks up and says this, "The woman answered and said, I have no husband." At least she's honest at that point, huh? Jesus said to her, "You have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one that you now have is not your husband. In that you have spoken truly." In other words, she was an adulterer. Now, I've read some commentaries and read some articles about this passage, and some have said, well, it was possible that maybe her first five husbands died. Well, listen, if you're the sixth guy and the first five have died, you might want to rethink marrying or getting involved with this woman. She might be a serial killer, right? I don't think that's the case, because the insinuation of the text by our Lord's words is that what you're doing right now is you're living with someone who's not your husband, whether she's just living there or she has had a, quote, legal marriage in the custom of that day, but she has left the other marriages in an unbiblical way. And the Bible teaches us that if you divorce for reasons that are not biblical, you can literally be living in adultery in your next marriage. This is important to understand. Now, of course, she's with this person according to her words here, that she has no husband, but she's living with someone according to our Lord's words. And by the way, I just want to drop a note in here for a moment, because you have to nowadays. Living together is not marriage. All right? It is basically adultery or fornication. But it is not marriage. Just because a man and a woman decides to live together and make a go of it doesn't mean they're married. Marriage is a publicly made covenant between a man and a woman that is a recognized covenant. And it's made before God. And also, just to point this out, because some people have said this, I read an article just yesterday on this, that some say that based upon the passages in Genesis, that whenever a man leaves his father and mother and gets with another woman and has relations, sexual relations, that they're married. Well, that would do away with the whole idea of fornication, right? Instead of people committing fornication, they would be getting married all the time. That's not what the Bible teaches. I agree with the National Association of Evangelicals when they gave a definition of marriage which fits well with the biblical teachings. It says marriage is a God-ordained covenant relationship between a man and a woman. This lifelong sexually exclusive relationship brings children into the world and thus sustains the stewardship of the earth. Biblical marriage, marked by faithfulness, sacrificial love, and joy, displays the relationship between God and His people. That's marriage. That's biblical marriage. But our culture, as we know, has radically redefined and in some cases done away with marriage altogether. And the statistics that you read about are staggering today. Our culture, of course, is in a rapid departure away from any biblical authority or any biblical mandate. As one author said this, when you think about the whole idea of living together, statistics tell us this, that living together is not a trial for marriage, but training for divorce. He's right. The number of unmarried couples living together today has soared 12-fold, from 430,000 in 1960 to 5.4 million in 2005. The census reports say that there's been a 72% increase in the number of couples cohabitating together since 1990. And then from another article in USA Today, it reveals that 3 out of 4, or 76%, of 18-year-olds to 31-year-olds believe that living together is acceptable without marriage. Now, you would think that to be the case in the culture we live in, right? That the unbelieving lost world would believe that. But what is also staggering is that 65% of professing believers and professing Christians say that living together without marriage is okay. God says it's not. He makes it abundantly clear. God desires marriage. God desires marriage to be permanent. He states in the Old Testament, specifically in Malachi 2:16, that He hates divorce. He hates it. Now, I know that whenever I say that, some of you have struggled with that because perhaps maybe you've had a situation where that occurred. But thank God that our God is not only a God who is just and righteous, but He's also a God who is gracious. And He's a God who is loving and merciful. So God in His Word has given us 2 possibilities for divorce to occur in a marriage. There's only two biblical reasons why that someone can divorce their husband or wife. First of all, let me note this, the clear statement of Scripture, the general commandment of Scripture, or the general principle of Scripture about husband and wife relations is this. It says in Romans chapter 7, verse 3, if her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. So, clearly, as long as you are married, stay married. But if your husband or wife die, you're free to remarry. That's what the Bible teaches. That's the general pattern. But in a circumstance or a situation where you have a marriage partner that is unfaithful to the marriage, the Bible teaches us that God has given, listen to these words, permission for divorce. It's not that God desires divorce. It's not that He pushes for divorce. He gives permission for divorce. Matthew 19, verses 4 and following state this. It says, as Jesus was talking to the Jewish leaders of His day, He answered and said to them, Have you not read that He who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And for this reason, man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Very simple statement about what God intended for marriage at the very beginning. So then, they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. They said to Him, why then did Moses command a certificate of divorce and to put her away? And He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. Now the Pharisees and the Jews of their day had taken that permission for divorce and had used it just like many people do today. They have drive-through divorces in America. I mean, you can get a divorce for any reason at all. And they had done the same thing. But the permission that was granted for divorce in the Old Testament by Moses was a permission given for the purpose of adultery or sexual sin. Verse 9 says, I say to you, Jesus says, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. It creates a whole strand of messes, is what it does. So the first reason why God allows for a divorce to occur in a marriage is because of unfaithfulness on the part of the marriage partner. But then the second reason, and you may not be familiar with this one, but the Bible gives permission for an unbeliever to depart the marriage. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, in verses 10 through 15, it says this, and this is where Paul is giving instruction to married couples, and the Corinthian people came out of a complete mess. I mean, they had married and divorced and married again and lived together and done everything that could be possibly done under the sun in the context of their families and their marriages. And some of them had been married multiple times, and some of them had been divorced multiple times, and some of them were married and divorced and then living with someone, just like the woman at the well. And so Paul addresses all of this situation at Corinth, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, it says this, now to the married I command, yet not I but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. That's the general overarching command of God. God's desire is don't leave your marriage partner. Don't leave your wife. Don't leave your husband. But then in verse 11 it says, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and as a husband is not to divorce his wife. So, in a general way, if you have some disagreement. Maybe your wife burnt your eggs in the morning and you don't feel too good about that. You don't have permission to leave your wife. You don't. He says, stay with her. Now, if y'all get mad at each other and you leave, he says, reconcile with each other, come back together, and maintain the marriage. But then he goes on and addresses it this way, in verse 12 and following, this is 1 Corinthians 7:12, but to the rest, I, not the Lord, he says, if any brother has a wife who does not believe. Now, this interjects a whole new idea. You have a person who is married, and we don't know the exact circumstance. It could have been they were married and then one of the partners came to Christ, whether it was the husband or the wife, or maybe they were married at the beginning and maybe the wife was a believer and the husband wasn't a believer at the time before they were married, and she says, I'm going to marry him and I'm going to evangelize him through my marriage. But nevertheless, it doesn't work out, right? So you end up with a believing and an unbelieving partner in a marriage. And although God's standard is and God's desire is that you remain married, the Bible gives an exception in this case. In verse 13 it says, and a woman who has a husband that does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. That's the standard. Now verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but they are now made holy. All he's simply saying is this, it's better to have a believing partner in the household than not to have a believing partner in the household, because God blesses as a result of the believer that is present there. Then verse 15 says, but, here it is, if the unbeliever departs, let him go. Let him depart. In other words, if the unbeliever in the marriage says, I don't want anything to do with this, I'm tired of you putting repent on my beer cans, I'm out of here. I don't want anything to do with it anymore. And so the Bible says, let him go. And then it says these words, a brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. What bondage is it talking about? The marriage. The bondage of marriage. Bondage of marriage. The being bound together in marriage. He says, God has called us to peace. Somebody needs to edit that out. The point that I'm making here is that God, even in the situation that with marriage that God intends for a man and a woman to be together permanently, because of the hardness of the human heart and the sinfulness of man, God in His grace, His mercy, and His long-suffering has granted permission for divorce in two possibilities, an unbeliever leaving and or unfaithfulness in the part of the marriage. And on both occasions, without exception, on both occasions, it is stated emphatically that that's not the way God wants it to be. You don't have to leave. He would rather you forgive. He would rather you show the grace that He showed to you. He would rather you show the love that He showed to you. That's what God desires. So this woman was in an adulterous relationship. Somehow she ended up in this situation where she had been from one man to the next man to the next man. She was living in sin on a habitual way, and Jesus brings it to the attention of the woman by stating, bring your husband. She says, I don't have a husband. I'm living with someone. Jesus says, you're right. You're a sinner. This also puts on display the character of Christ, because it shows us that Jesus, listen to this, knows everything about you. Everything. We are so gullible, and our heart is so deceitful, we think that we can hide. Right? We think that no one sees what we do. But God knows. God knows. In John 2:24, Jesus, it says of Him that He did not commit Himself to men because He knew what was in man. He didn't need anyone in verse 25 to testify of man because He knew what was in man. Hebrews chapter 4 verses 13 and following says this, and there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. And I've said this before, and I hope you agree with me, that whenever you and I sin, either in our mind or externally with our bodies, it is as if we have ascended straight up into the throne room of God and committed that sin right before God. God sees it all. Psalm 33 verses 13 and following, the Lord looks from heaven and sees all the sons of men. From the place of His dwelling, He looks upon all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all of their works. Psalm 44:21, He knows the secrets of the heart, it says. In Psalm 97 through 8, it says, we are terrified, he says, of the wrath of God. Why? He says in verse 8, you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. Psalm 139:12, indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. In 1 Corinthians 4:5, therefore judge nothing before its time until the Lord comes, who will bring both to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels and the motivations of the heart. And by the way, whenever we look at this whole context here, I don't want you to forget that although our Lord is bringing to light the sin of this woman, the most gracious God is in her presence, who is willing to forgive her of the grossest of sins. Do you understand that? It isn't that even in the context here, as we read these words that Jesus gives, he doesn't even come across with condemnation. He interacts with her with the words about worship, as we'll see next week. But the point I'm trying to make is, he is a gracious, loving Savior who desires to save, desires to forgive, and wants to have a relationship with this woman and to produce in her an acceptable worshiper. Although her sin is great, no doubt, she's not beyond the grace of God. May I remind you that God, the Lord, Jesus, came to save sinners, not the righteous. And also, looking back at the Old and the New Testament, could I remind you that Moses was a murderer? David was a murderer and an adulterer. Solomon was an adulterer. Paul the Apostle was a murderer. Matthew was a thief. Peter was a cursing denier. And all of these were forgiven and made right with God because of His grace. Let me close with one passage, if you'll turn there with me this morning. And it's found over in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. In verse 20. Romans chapter 5 and verse 20. Let's back up to verse 18. Romans 5 verse 18. It says, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, as a result of Adam's sin, as a result of his disobedience in the Garden of Eden. The Bible says the entire human race was under the curse and condemnation of God. We were found and to be sinners. In verse 18 it says, even so, through one man's righteous act, referring to Christ, the free gift will come upon all men, resulting in justification for life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense may abound, just like we said earlier. The law came to show us our sin and to show the magnitude of our sin and to show how horrible our sin really is. And Jesus brought up the husband relationship here to magnify her sin in the context of where she was in front of God. And it says this, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, where it flourished, where there was a whole lot of it, it says grace abounded much, much more. God's grace, marvelous grace, greater than anything we've ever sinned or anything we've ever done. God's grace, that wonderful work of God whereby He looks upon us as sinners and saves us and redeems us and justifies us and makes us right with Him. The grace of God. That grace is greater than all of our sin. And we thank God for that and the testimony of Scripture. Let's pray together.